Luke chapter 11. We started this last week, and as we started in Luke 11, of course, we were looking at the famous Lord's Prayer, which really isn't exactly the Lord's Prayer. It should more rightly be defined as, anybody remember? The disciples' prayer, right? The disciples' prayer, because this is a model that he was giving to them, not a prayer that they were to write down and memorize and pray word for word. It was a prayer that was kind of given as a model and really showing us the kind of relationship and fellowship we do enjoy with the Father. It gives us a great order of prayer where we first are seeking God, our Heavenly Father. It tells us right away the kind of relationship we have with God. He is our Father who loves us, desires to bless His children. We're praying and giving praise to Him. And we're praying for His kingdom to come, His will to be done. And then we begin to kind of lift up to the Lord some of our needs and maybe concerns. But we're laying it out to the Lord first, directing our attention on the Lord, and then bringing some requests, perhaps needs, to the Lord who already knows everything before we even ask of them. And then we saw that great parable He gives us about, you know, the key and persistency of prayer, but not to show us this parable that we have to be those that are beating down the door just to get God's attention, but rather to show us that our Heavenly Father loves to bless His children. If this man's neighbor will wake up in the middle of the night and give him a loaf of bread because he beat on the door, how much more will your Heavenly Father bless you and desire to give to you? Not because He's being forced or pushed or annoyed, but because He loves you. And He's willing to give you the greatest of gifts, which is what at the end of verse 13? Anybody remember? The Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? The greatest of gifts and the greatest of blessings He will give to you at the asking. He's not a father who's annoyed with his children, who's going, oh, you again? Oh, man. Ah, okay, I'm just going to give you something just to shut you up. No, He's longing to spend, and that's the key of prayer, isn't it? He's longing just to spend time with you. Isn't that wonderful? God's not got you on the clock and sitting there saying, have you done enough this week? Have you met your quota of prayer minutes this week? Saying, I just want to see you come and fellowship with me and have time with me. God desires that from you and with you. Isn't that beautiful? And He wants to bless you through and in prayer. Well, as we continue on now, in verse 14, after speaking on prayer, Jesus now teaches on an area where we certainly need to be prayed up, where we certainly need to be in prayer, and that's the area of spiritual warfare. Because in chapter 11, Jesus is going through many great teachings, teaching us first of all on prayer, and now we're going to look at how He's teaching on spiritual warfare. Next, He'll move to teaching on spiritual opportunities, and lastly, in chapter 11, we probably won't get to it today, but He's teaching on hypocrisy. So right now we're looking at this area of spiritual warfare. In a previous encounter, Jesus' disciples, they were trying to deliver a man from demon possession. They were having trouble casting out that demon. Remember what Jesus said to them. His response was, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. This kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. So prayer is certainly linked to this area of spiritual warfare. Well, look at Luke 11 with me, chapter 11, verse 14. This is where we left off last week. It says here, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Interesting. So here's Jesus now. As he's done routinely before, he's casting out demons. He's delivering people from demonic possession. It was a common thing at this time, as we see here, the time that Jesus comes into the world and his ministry is being established. The kingdom of God is coming forth. The message was the kingdom of God is at hand. It was very common at this time to see the forces of evil now pushing against the kingdom of God that's coming in, trying to have power over this work of God. And so we see this power of hell, in a sense, intensifying their push and their force here. Jesus was coming to deliver the kingdom of God and his rule and reign in the hearts of men that brings eternal peace. But Satan, you see, wanted nothing to do with that. Wanted every ounce of his fiber to thwart the plan of God to bring man into peace with God, to bring the Lord's peace. What does the enemy do? He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the work of the enemy, guys. Don't ever give the devil a foothold. Don't ever even listen to a word from the enemy, because he is not for you. He wants nothing but to destroy you. Don't give him an inch. The Lord, however, comes to bring life, life more abundantly, life eternally. So as Jesus has done many times before, he heals this man, delivers this man, but notice the multitudes marveled, it tells us. They've seen this kind of work happen before, but there was something different here. There was something that caused this audience to just marvel at this fact that this man was possessed or delivered from possession. Now, it was a common Jewish belief that to exorcise a demon, and the Jews had their various exorcists that would, you know, go around in the circuit and they would cast out demons from people. But it was a common belief that you had to first of all get the demon's name to cast out that demon. Because, of course, a person's name, once again, was linked to their character, their nature, in a sense. And so you had to first of all establish what the demon's name was so that you could address it and cast it out. And remember here, we see that this man was mute. Whether the man was mute or it was just the demon that was causing him to be mute. So thus, they couldn't get this man's name or the demon's name. So the Jews just kind of ripped this guy off saying, oh, he's beyond help. We can't help this guy. Jesus comes along, delivers him, and they're amazed. They marvel at this. An extraordinary feat that took place here. And not only do they marvel, but notice this here in our text that they begin to accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil now. They say, oh, that's unheard of. We couldn't cast this guy. This is, I don't understand it. What? He's in league with the devil. He's on the devil's side. That's how he's able to deliver this man from this demon. Nobody else could do it. It's fixed. It's rigged. It's just a setup. He's in league with the devil. This is now their response and their summary from this. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, they said in verse 15. Now, Beelzebub was one of the names of the Philistine god Baal. And it means Lord of Flies. Not a very nice name to have, Lord of Flies, but very fitting for this god Baal. And the variant of that is Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dwelling or Lord of the House. It ties in with the illustration that Jesus is going to be giving us in the next few verses that we're going to be looking at here. But the Jews often use this name when referring to Satan. Beelzebub. And so others testing him in verse 16 sought from him a sign from heaven. So to try to prove his credibility, they ask of him a sign now. Okay, we want you to show us that you're really truly the Son of God, the Messiah. Show us a sign. What? Show us a sign? Is it not enough that I just delivered a man from demon possession that none of you could deliver? Have you not been tracking with me for the last couple of years and heard the reports and seen the miracles and the healings that have been going on in record number? What? And now you're asking for a sign? Are you not tracking here? Are you not seeing what's been taking place? All that's been going on was certainly evidence that he was the Messiah. And it's ludicrous to ask for a sign now after this. But it goes to show that no matter what Jesus did, they would just continue on in their stubborn unbelief. Their hearts had just become hardened. Many of the people that were witnessing these things going on. No matter what Jesus did, their hearts were hardened towards receiving this. And Jesus will be addressing that coming up here. And then in verse 17, Read along with me here. It says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Now, wouldn't it be great to be Jesus just for knowing their thoughts? He knew exactly where they're coming from. He knew their intent. He knew what they were trying to get at here. He just knew their thoughts. He was able just to nail them on it. He just cut through the phoniness and get right to the heart of the matter. And so he responds to this accusation regarding him working by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, listen, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In other words, it just wouldn't make sense for Jesus to combat Satan's workers through the power of Satan. They would be defeating themselves. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Why would Satan want to thwart his work? Now, if you're out playing hockey, and suddenly you go start checking everybody on your own team, your team's not going to do very well, is it? If you start grabbing that puck and you start firing it on your own goalie, you're not going to do very well. You're going to lose. Jesus is saying, why would I be going against Satan's work if I were working with Satan? Why would I be delivering people from his power if I'm in league with the devil? It's an absurd kind of summary to make from these people here that are just trying to write off his miracles and his abilities here. It's an absurd conclusion. And not only was this illogical, it was hypocritical. Because Jesus goes on there to say in verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? As I said earlier, there were other Jewish leaders or exorcists who were casting out demons at this time. So if these Jews are accusing Jesus of such allegations, what about those other people? That they're saying, oh, we've got our men, we've got our people that deliver people from demonic possession. Well, what are you saying about them? Are you also concluding that, well, they must be working by the power of Satan if they're delivering people from his work? And now, those people are lying in judgment of this double standard and hypocrisy. Their work is pointing right back into their face, saying, hey, you're accusing Jesus of doing this, but what about these people? There's a double standard there. There's hypocrisy at work. Jesus, however, was casting out these demons, he says here, by, in verse 20, the finger of God. That was a reference going back to the work of God that he did in Egypt in delivering his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Remember the scene that took place as Moses and Aaron were brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart was just hard, didn't want to let the people go. And so God was going to deliver these plagues to really shake up the Egyptians. And remember the first two plagues that were sent. The water turning to blood, and then the second plague, the frogs that came out. And remember Pharaoh had his own magicians that were able to replicate some of the works that Moses did through God. And the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate these first two plagues. Here's Moses, you know, hold his staff up and the waters become blood, the Nile River, everything. All the water's blood. Just sick, gross. Well, the magicians went and they went and did the same thing. I don't know where they got water because all the water was blood already. So maybe they're just going, okay, let's pretend this is just regular water. Look, it's blood. How about that? You know, I don't know where they got water from to turn more water to blood because God already did that. But all they could do was replicate. And then the frogs come out. And so, you know, they're trying to prove that they got power too. So they send more frogs. Isn't that stupid? Hey, if you want to show you got power, how about you get rid of the frogs? Don't add more frogs. Pharaoh's probably thinking, aha, look at that, Moses. We've got more frogs now. How about that? Why not go, hey, look it, we got rid of your frogs. See, all that Satan can do is just simply replicate try to repeat the work that God does. It reminds me of the story when Satan was confronting God and, you know, saying, I can do everything that you can do. And God says, oh yeah, well, can you make man? And he picks up some dirt and he begins to, you know, form man, and there you go. He goes, Satan, you try it. So Satan goes and he begins to pick up some dirt, and God says, wait, you get your own dirt. All Satan can't do more than what God does, can only at times replicate the work that God's already done. And it only adds to, I mean, it cracks me up that these magicians there in Egypt are just making matters worse, not trying to make it better. That's what Satan does, doesn't he? Makes matters worse, never makes things better. And so then the third plague comes, and Moses brings lice upon the land. Ugh. Lice, just everywhere, you know. And the magicians try to replicate this, and they do their chants or whatever, and lice isn't coming. They can't do it, you know. They're scratching their hair. They're trying to get lice going. Nothing's coming. And what do they say? They say, this is the finger of God. They understood clearly. After they couldn't replicate, after they couldn't duplicate it, that they understood this is the work of God. This is the finger of God. This is God's power that we cannot even match up to one bit. And here Jesus is saying to the people that are doubting him and trying to say that he's just at work with the devil, he's saying this is the finger of God. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's proof. It's validation. It's credibility that the kingdom of God was at hand through the work that Jesus was doing. And so when it says, if I cast out demons, really what that's saying is, since I cast out demons. Since I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The very volume and the magnitude of the miracles that were performed by Jesus showed clearly that the kingdom of God has come. Satan was getting a beat down. His kingdom was being plundered with God's, while God's kingdom was advancing. Satan was getting knocked down, and God was moving forth. Nothing would stop it. Just as Jesus would say to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Praise the Lord, guys. We're on the winning side here. Isn't that wonderful? Now look at verse 21, because that's just going to illustrate this point exactly. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now who's the strong man in verse 21? Anyone want to take a guess? Who's the strong man in verse 21? Who? Say it louder. Sorry, that's wrong. I just wanted to... No, No, you're right. Say it louder so everybody can see that you're a failure. No, you're totally right on. That's exactly it. Satan, I'm just want to have some fun. That was scary, wasn't it? For a minute, I was like, oh, that jerk. He's just embarrassing me. It's Satan. Satan is a strong man, okay? So in verse 22... Who is the stronger? Christ. It's Jesus. Who's the strong man in verse 21? Who's the strong man in verse 21? Who's the stronger in verse 22? Jesus. You with me here? Wonderful. Now, here's the deal. Jesus is not in league with the devil, and the devil is not even in the same league as Jesus. Okay? They're not even on par with each other. They don't match up together. They're in completely different weight class, division, everything. They don't even compare. Jesus is not in league with the devil, and the devil certainly is not even in the same league as Jesus. Jesus is stronger because he is God. And he's from everlasting to everlasting, and Satan is one of the created beings. Jesus is eternal. Jesus... It says here, when he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus, you see, he comes upon him, overpowers, and takes from him. Jesus is far greater and superior than the devil. Jesus has and continues to claim back lives that have been robbed and abused by the enemy. Jesus was doing that here in our text in the Gospels. He continues to do that today. Claim back lives that have been robbed and cheated by the devil. Satan is strong? Yes. We don't underestimate him. We don't take him lightly. He is strong. But we serve one who is stronger, who is greater, who is mightier, who the devil cannot even match up with. And Jesus comes in, and he comes upon him, overpowers him, and he takes back what is rightfully his. Listen to what Colossians 2, verse 15 says. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Ephesians 4, 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, or led captivity free, and gave gifts to men. He led people free. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't you love that promise, guys? That's a promise you can stand on today. That's a promise I hope you hold dear in your heart. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. In other words, Jesus, who is residing in you through his Holy Spirit, is far greater, outclasses, outmatches, outperforms the one that's at work in the world. Praise God for that. Anybody can feel free to shout amen today. That's okay. That's welcome. Now, look at verse 23. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who scatters, or he who does not gather with me scatters. I think I repeated that. Let's try that again. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So here we see now the two combatants at work. And the line has been drawn, okay? The line has been drawn in the proverbial sand here. Two kingdoms at work vying for the souls of men. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And here's the deal, guys. There's no room for neutrality on this issue. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Many people have tried walking on that fence. Oh, I'm just going to try this. If ever you've watched America's Funniest Video, you know what happens when you try to walk on the fence. Dangerous ground. Don't try it. You're in for a world of hurt if you do that. And many people have tried to do that. But you're either for Jesus or you're against him. It says clearly in his word. And Jesus knows where you stand. You're not fooling anybody here. Or you may fool me, you may fool others. But you're not fooling the one that counts, and that's God, who knows all, sees all, knows your very heart, your thoughts. Neutral ground is dangerous ground on this issue. And you can't avoid it. It's been said that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay, though it does nothing but shine on both. God has been shedding and shining his light. And you've either seen it and responded to it, or maybe you just left it and said, oh, I'll just not do anything. I'll just be on neutral ground. Well, that sun then is just hardening your heart. That light is just hardening your heart. It's either going to melt you to where you respond to that, or it's going to leave you hardened. The question is, how have you responded to Jesus today? Not how are you going to respond to Jesus tomorrow. How have you responded to Jesus today? Where are you at right now where you sit in that seat? How have you responded to Jesus? And don't put it off, people. Don't put it off. Don't sit there and say, I know my life's not right with God right now. I'll deal with it eventually. You know what? That is insanity. That is stupid thinking. Because you have no guarantee what's going to happen when you walk out of these doors today. Don't fool around with something so important as your eternity. And I'm sorry if that's harsh, but I don't want to play games any longer with that kind of importance. And yeah, that kind of stirs me and moves me. But I've talked to too many people that sit there and say, Oh, I'll deal with it later. I'll take care of it. And you're trying to just stay on that neutral ground. And you might be saying, oh, I'm not against Jesus. But if you're not going for it with him, then you are against him according to God's word. Not my word. God's word. And you can't play around with that kind of stuff. Because you have no guarantee if you're going to have another minute before you're rushed into eternity, before you stand before your Heavenly Father. And the question is, not so much, did you believe in Jesus? Do you know God? The question is, does he know you? Have you responded to him today? Does he know that you're on his side? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ that he did on the cross for you? That's where every person has to come to that conclusion in their own life and in their own way. Not in your own way, in God's way. But there's no neutrality in Christ. You're not fooling nobody. God knows. You're either for him or you're against him. He who does not gather with me scatters. The line has been drawn in the sand, and I pray that every single person here today has made that decision and has responded to that free work of Jesus Christ that he did for you. The free work of salvation. Don't play around with it any longer. Make that decision now. If you have not given your life to Jesus, now is the day of salvation, the word tells us. And you can do that as I continue to teach the word. If you've never done that yet, you can simply say, Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. And I've never been forgiven of my sin. You did the work for me on the cross. You paid for my sin. And Lord, forgive me. I'm repenting of that, and I put my trust in you. You can do that right now in your heart as I continue on here. Well, verse 24. See, those that have been trying to be neutral have oftentimes been hit even harder from the enemy. And this next story we look at is going to tell us that, going to reveal that to us. Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. First of all, when a demon leaves a person, Jesus has already cast this demon out of this man. When a demon leaves a person, he's not suddenly now imprisoned or annihilated. He's looking for a new place of dwelling. Remember the story of the pigs? When Jesus cast that man out, the demon was legion. They were many. And they sought, said, Jesus, you know, cast us into the pigs there. They were looking for a new place to inhabit. And remember, we saw the work of the enemy when the pigs all ran down that cliff into the sea and were drowned. That's what the enemy wants to do. Steal, kill, and destroy. We've already said that. But they're looking for a place to inhabit. And they're going to come back and check up on you if you used to be their former address. If you used to be the place where they resided, you can be sure they're going to come back and check to see how things are going there. They're going to see what kind of condition that house has been left in, if there's room for them to come back in. And sadly, some people have experienced being set free from demonic possession or from some addiction or vice. But if they just look to clean themselves up without filling themselves with the Lord and living with a dependence on him, then they're going to be a welcome sight to these demons. Did you see what Jesus said there? When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order in verse 25. He finds the house swept and put in order. Everything's looking good, looking clean, but it's a self-work. It's a just kind of a work of self-reformation. Oh, I'll just tidy myself up. He's not caused that dwelling place to be occupied by another, a greater. Jesus is illustrating an unfortunate human tendency here. Personal desire to reform does not last long. And attempts to take care of life on your own, it ends in disaster. You can go and take a pig and clean up a pig, put a tuxedo on a pig, but it's still a pig. It's going to go back to its regular nature of rolling in the mud. The pig needs a new nature to no longer be a pig. And that's why we need to be born again, people. We need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's available for every single person just at the asking, as we saw in verse 13. We don't need to pray, or we don't need to say, okay, man, I haven't had a drink in a month. Oh, it's so good. You know, if a person is a former alcoholic, I haven't had a drink in a month, and I'm just really giving it my best here, and I'm really trying hard, and I'm gonna conquer this thing. You can try all you want, but in your own strength and ability, you're gonna fall flat on your face. You need the work of the Lord in your life. You need to fill that void with something greater. It's not just self-reformation. It's the work of the Lord that's going to make the difference here. And Jesus is illustrating that. This man was delivered, but he did nothing. He swept it, cleaned it up, everything's in order. And the demon said, hey man, this is better than it was when we left it. Come on, he gathers 7 more demons with him. More wicked, more ruthless. He said, we're going to have a party here. This guy just cleaned up our place for us. And so we see that the last state of that man is worse than the first. Look at verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. See, guys, in this day, family ties, they were so much stronger than what we see as family today. Family was everything back in this day. Very important. And the woman here was trying to say the right things, but her focus was wrong. And we know today that the Catholic Church has been guilty of the same thing in elevating and exalting Mary. We do not place the importance on Mary or venerate her. That's not what the Word has ever said to do. Jesus says here, wait a second. What's more valued and even more of a blessing is those who hear and obey the word of God. Those relationships are even more important to the Lord. Those that show themselves to be followers of Christ by being doers of his word. He says, those people are in greater fellowship with me than any earthly family tie will have. He said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very clear. Those that say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and do not follow God's word, there's no evidence of a real change or love for Jesus. And sadly today, we just aren't dealing with people who don't obey God's word. We're dealing with many people who profess to be Christians who don't even read God's word. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not enough just to read it, guys. It's not enough just to hear it. Oh, I go to church every Sunday. I get my take of the word. I get my fill. But are you keeping it? Are you living it out? Because Jesus says, that's how people will identify you as being true followers of Christ. By following this word. That's how people will see whose side you're standing on. That's how people will see if you're truly for me. It's by keeping the word of God. Not just hearing it, but doing it. That's what James tells us also, isn't it? Do not be hearers of the word only, but doers also. Now that was a real problem with much of Jesus' audience. Especially with the Pharisees and the scribes. The ones who now come to him asking for a sign, the ones that came in verse 16, testing him, seeking a sign from heaven. See, these guys didn't just want to accept his word and walk in it. They wanted to see more signs to test and prove Jesus. Well, let's look at how this unfolds here now in verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." See, here's the thing, guys. Of themselves, miracles do not convict people of sin or give them faith for salvation. Miracles in and of themselves do not convict people of sin or lead people to a saving faith. They may give credibility to the message, but it's the Word of God that reveals the way of salvation that people must believe in to be saved. Jesus says, it's an evil generation that's seeking after a sign. Why? Why are they evil? Because they seek a sign? Because they've dismissed the Word of God. And they've tuned it out as though it's not good enough. They've had the Word from Jesus being spoken. They've had the Holy Scriptures, but they said, not enough. We want more. We want to see a sign. They had everything they needed to lead them in the truth. So Jesus gives a couple illustrations from their history regarding others that accepted the word over even less understanding. First of all, Jonah. He says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah was a prophet called to go and preach the word to the Ninevites, okay? Preach the word. Jonah wasn't called to go and do signs. Hey, Jonah, go do some miracles to those people in Nineveh. Jonah, go preach the word. Go preach the word. He was to warn them of impending judgment. The word that Jonah was given to preach was simply this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. You can read it for yourself. That was the word that Jonah was given to preach, and that's the word that he preached to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a real, feel-good message. Not a real, well, we just want to declare the love of God. It was, guys, 40 days, and you're toast. That was it. Can you imagine if I got up and did that one Sunday? Wouldn't that be crazy? Now, what happened? Jonah gets to Nineveh, 40 days, guys, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It says in the next verse there, in Jonah 3, verse 5, that Nineveh believed God and repented. Can you believe it? Read it for yourself if you want. Not right now, you'll get distracted later. Follow with me here right now. They simply heard that word, one sentence or two, and they believed God and repented. It's amazing. Now, think about how this would have made these religious Jews feel that Jesus is addressing and talking to. The Ninevites, remember, they were the Assyrian people, a ruthless nation that was a world power at one point. The Ninevites were the Assyrians that came in and invaded the northern tribes of Israel and led them away into captivity. They were pagan, polluted, powerful people that Israel just despised. And now, in a sense, Jesus is comparing the present generation of Israel to these despised Assyrians, the Ninevites. I mean, he sure knew how to push their buttons, didn't he? Jesus just, I think, drew these kind of analogies just to have fun with these Jews, just to see them just fuming and boiling. But it was for a purpose, to show them that no sign would be given to them except this sign of Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah exactly? I believe the sign of Jonah is twofold. First of all, Jonah came preaching the word, and they believed, and that city was spared. And Jonah, remember this here, if you're not familiar with the story, it's a great, fascinating story. But Jonah came preaching a message out of spite. Remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. He did not even want to see them spared or saved. That's why God had to bring the fish to swallow up Jonah and spit him out onto the shores of Nineveh. Jonah, stop running. I know you don't like these guys, but you're going to be the vessel that I'm going to use to deliver this message to them. So he came preaching a message out of spite. He was essentially saying, God's going to get you. You're going down. That was, he got onto the shores of Nineveh, and he gets up there and he says, okay, guys, I don't want to be here, but let me just share something with you. You're going down. See ya. Have a good day, everybody. Ciao. You know, that was Jonah's word to these people here, right? And remember when the city repented, Jonah got mad at God. He was upset that he was sparing them. He was angry that God was not going to destroy them. And so it's in this context that they still repented and received the word that was preached by Jonah. They didn't dismiss it and go, we're not going to listen to this guy. He doesn't like us. There's no saving value of that message, he says. No, it was in that context that they repented and believed that word of God and were saved. Yet this generation that Jesus is addressing here would not receive his word. Thus Jonah was assigned to them in that if a pagan city like Nineveh would receive this word from God, how much more then should this generation receive the word of God from his own son, whom they should have been expecting and ready to receive? And secondly, I believe Jonah is assigned to them in that, well, Jesus was speaking of his resurrection. Matthew's gospel tells us in Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The one sign that Jesus would give to this and every generation was his resurrection. And therefore, then, whenever you talk to unbelievers, the issue should always center on the resurrection, the proof of the authority of Jesus Christ over every other so-called religious leader is singular. It's always the resurrection. You can't preach a gospel without the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was saying that would be a sign. As Jonah was swallowed up by the fish, left for dead, and yet was restored, so too Jesus would show the greatest of his works in dying on a cross in 3 days, being raised again. And that was not to be a faith produced by a sign. That was a faith produced by a person, a risen, living person, Jesus the Messiah. Notice what 1 Corinthians 1, turn over there with me if you want. Get your Bibles moving here a little bit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, it says there, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we preach Christ crucified. Not only crucified, but that he rose again 3 days later. And so we see this verse unfolding here. The Jews seeking a sign. And then in the next historic illustration Jesus is going to give, he's going to talk about the wisdom that the Greeks are seeking. So Jesus gives us this next example now of one who sought wisdom, the Queen of the South, which is referenced also in 1 Kings as the Queen of Sheba, which is in southwestern Arabia. And the account of this is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 to 10. But look with me here in our study in Luke, again back in chapter 11 and starting verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So the Queen of the South, she traveled from way down the south over land and sea to get to hear Solomon's wisdom. And take account here that these are Gentile people we're talking about here, the Queen of the South and the Ninevite people. These are Gentile people who were the ones that God called out to and were the ones that responded to the word that God spoke. Gentile people. The Jews should have been the ones that were ready to receive it and respond to it, just as they were in Jesus' generation. They were the ones that had the Holy Scripture. They were the ones that seen the work of God so often. They were the ones that should have been responding to Jesus. And yet they would not take his word at face value. And so this queen here, she will be saying, I went out of my way to come and listen to Solomon. Jesus says here that she's going to stand and rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. And the Ninevites will rise up and condemn them and judge them. The queen of the south will be saying, listen, I traveled a great distance to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. How wise can that guy be? And yet I traveled to hear him, to listen to him, and responded to that word. And yet you have the Son of God where all wisdom is found. What's holding you back? And then men of Nineveh, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will be shouting, we had to listen to an angry, judgmental, selfish prophet. And yet we repented. You had a loving and caring Savior who spoke of forgiveness and grace. Why wouldn't you repent and believe? That's the difference here. This is what Jesus is getting at. And so Jesus has been given us his word that we are to keep and obey, according to verse 28. And he has established this credibility and authenticity of his word through his death and resurrection. We today have incredible knowledge and privilege. But with knowledge and privilege comes responsibility. With this knowledge and privilege that we have today comes great responsibility. And so the question is then, how are you living your life today? Well, next week we'll get into the rest of this chapter and finish it up as we look at then our spiritual opportunities and look at how Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy of the day through many of these so-called religious leaders that were trying to live for God outwardly, but inwardly were not even close. And Jesus had addressed this hypocrisy. So we'll finish that up next week, finishing up chapter 11. But certainly, guys, the word has gone forth today here. Again, just being reminded of the importance of prayer. Trusting and knowing that we serve a great and mighty God. The question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you for Jesus today? Or are you content just to kind of be on neutral ground to say, well, yeah, I go to church once in a while. I have a Bible at home. I believe in Jesus. But yet you're kind of stuck in the middle. Not moving forward. Not tracking with the Lord. Not gathering with him. Because he says if you're not gathering with him, you're going to be scattered. The question remains, where are you at today? How have you responded to Jesus? These people were hardening their hearts and not responding to the word of God. How have you responded to his word today? When you've heard of his saving grace, have you responded to that today and accepted it? He and he alone can do that work in your life. And we must receive that. And we must follow in that. So let's pray together here today.